Well, if you have your Bibles, which I hope you have, if you haven't, there's pew Bibles there. If you want to open it, that passage that Trevor read for us, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. Our Father, again, we come before you. Thank you that we're able to sing your praises, and we pray that you would guide and lead us now as we open your word. We pray that your Spirit would speak through me, and that your word would be relayed to those who hear. We know that your word is authoritative, it's life-changing, and we pray that you would teach us again this morning and cause us to grasp the wonder of the gospel, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me add my welcome to you if you're visiting with us, and we'll maybe catch up hopefully at the end of the service. So we're in this section of Matthew 21, 28, right through to 22, 14. And Matthew is a book that speaks with great authority. It's a word that comes up again and again. We live in an age of what someone has called the age of suspicion. Authority in the age of suspicion, this article is. The age of suspicion, people are suspicious of political authorities because they've lied so often. People are suspicious of economic authorities because financial markets have collapsed. People are suspicious of religious authorities because they've failed to act against abuse swiftly. People are suspicious of scientific authority because of the products resulting from their discoveries, in many cases, can devastate the environment. So there's a suspicion of authority. Well, Christ's authority is of the greater significance. The fact is that Jesus possesses all divine authority. It's acknowledged in the New Testament Gospels and in the letters of Paul. For the Lord of all authority and power in heaven and on earth is adequate and complete. Now, if you take time, some time, maybe later today, you can scroll through the pages of Matthew's Gospel, and you will find that the word authority is very front and clear to see. And you find it across from his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 28, of course, is a well-known one. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, for all authority has been given to me. And that word is mentioned here in Matthew again. John Stott says, the modern world detests authority, but worships relevance. One Christian conviction is that the Bible has both authority and relevance. Or I should repeat that again. Our Christian conviction is that the Bible has both authority and relevance. And the secret of both is Jesus Christ. And so we're looking here at these parables that Jesus speaks. Another writer, an older writer, Samuel Chadwick, he said, The church is the body of Christ, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He fills the body, he directs its movements, he controls its members, he inspires its wisdom, he supplies its strength, he guides into truth, he sanctifies its agents, and empowers them for witnessing. The Spirit has never abdicated his authority, nor relegated his power. And you see, without the Spirit, we've only left to our own words. Well, here are three parables, and they are connected. And the response of the religious leaders that we've been looking at, who were all outward show, but no real inward heart and truth. It brings us to these stories, and they make a key point. Now, There's a connection to it. You remember back, if you have your Bibles there, back into verses 23 to 27 that we looked at, it speaks of authority. And you remember John, the people come to Jesus and he talks about John the Baptist. Well, notice down here, and if you just flick back to verse 27 following, about Jesus' authority, and then you look here in verse 32 of chapter 21, he says this, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Right? Remember back the conversation they asked about John the Baptist, and the Pharisees say, "Oh, we don't know. It's a cop-out." Here it's connecting that. "John came to you," says Jesus, "in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Well, this first parable is so well known, the story of two sons. It's a parable not just about salvation, it's a parable about service. This parable is a continuation then of the conversation that was made with Jesus in chapter 27. Both sons here are under the authority of their father. Two sons. The first son is asked if he will go. You'll see that a man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, "Go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he obeys the father. The other son responded that he would go. "Yes, Dad, I'll be there. You can depend on me." But he doesn't go. And he disobeys his father. And it's the second son, who reflects, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders, who were all talk, but no action. And they're rejected. And then Jesus asks the rulers a question, which of the two did the will of his father? And of course, verse 31, "The first," Jesus said to them. And so he goes on to say, "Well, truly, the tax collectors and sinners enter the kingdom of heaven." So here they were, they had refused the authority of God's word. Here they had refused the authority of their father. So it pictures two types of people, doesn't it? The second son said he wouldn't go. He shows that he's all talk but no action. The first son says no, but then he repents, if you like. He changes his mind. So Jesus tells us here that the religious crowd are guilty of failing to believe and repent. And that the worst of sinners in their day are the very people who they look down on. These people who they looked down on were in a better position than were the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Remarkable. But that's the gospel. That's Jesus. The common people. The struggling people. The outcasts of society heard him gladly. He had a connection with them. Real religion is doing the will of the Father. That's the key issue. "Truly," says Jesus, "I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." So the parable is saying that God's word is meant to be a way of life. It's not meant to be a document that you just sign your name under and you say, "Oh yes, I agree with that." But it's actually realizing that God's word is more than just reading the Bible. It's about it working into our lives. It's to be lived out in the place where you and I live or work day by day. God has placed His people in all kinds of situations and circumstances. And we're called here to heed how we live under His word. That means there are many times when our hearts and our minds have to repent. In Proverbs 4:23, which is a great sermon of John Flavel, one of the Puritans, and in verse 23 it says this: guard your hearts with all diligence, because out of the heart flows the issues of life. Every area of our life. The Spirit reveals to us that the Word of God is here to be not just listened to, but to be obeyed. We need to guard against sinful hearts and minds. I don't know about you this morning, but any genuine believer here this morning, as we look into our hearts, as we look into our actions, as we read and hear God's word here this morning, I'm sure many of us would have to say that we find Jesus' words very uncomfortable at times. Very uncomfortable. But necessary. So we are to take heed lest we fall into the outward show of one of these brothers that refuses, that pays lip service to the authority of God's word, but refuses to obey it. And it's searching, isn't it? Searching to ask ourselves this morning, where is Jesus putting his finger on your life and mine this morning? What needs to change in your life and mine this morning? Searching questions. They're uncomfortable questions. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The second parable here is the tenants and the landowner. The owner of the vineyard is leased out to tenants before going on a trip to a different country for a while. And at harvest time, he returns. And he sends his servants to collect his portion of the produce as part of the lease agreement. But the tenants who were living in the land, they were acting, if you read these words, they were acting as though it belonged to them. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. And so here the tenants, here is the landlord sending his servants to the tenants to get fruit. What do? The tenants took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent his servants, more than the first. And then eventually he sends his son. But the tenants are acting as though they're the owners. And so when the son of the landowner comes, the heir to all of it, they put him to death. When the season for fruit draw near, verse 34, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same. They are beaten and stoned, and a few of them have been killed. And when the landowner sends more of the servants, the same thing happens. Verse 37, the owner himself decides to send his son, and believes that they will show respect to him, but they didn't. Put him to death. And here is the teaching of the scripture, but the tenants. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now remember, Jesus is still speaking here in parables. And again, the religious rulers are hovering round the place. Verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" The religious rulers respond, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others who will give him fruits in his season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected?" This is a quote from Psalm 118 verse 22, and it's also quoted in 1 Peter. "Have you never read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Messiah, who was the promised one to come, has been rejected. He is the Lord, the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Therefore, he concludes, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." It's 1 Peter 2:7. Jesus is the cornerstone. The Father was the tenant of the vineyard. The Son was Jesus. And they put him to death eventually. But he's saying, those who cast themselves on the stone who is Christ Jesus, who is the very foundation and building of God's kingdom. Jesus is saying the rejected stone, Jesus, will actually become the very foundation of the entire building of God's kingdom and God's church. And you can go on and read 1 Peter 2:7, Acts 4. It's also the gathering now of the church. "There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved," Paul says, or Peter says in Acts 4. What Jesus is saying then here is that the rejected stone, who is Jesus, is an important message in the New Testament. It's meant to bear fruit if you belong to Jesus. That's the thing. The word religious, the religious rulers are going on to talk about their spiritual power, but they have none. They have none. How people respond to this stone that the builders have rejected is crucial and important. If you fall on the stone and your heart and your sinful life is broken and laid open before God, then that's a good thing. But if the stone falls on you, the stone of God's judgment ultimately falls on you, it will completely crush you. And it will be the end of you. So what Jesus is clearly teaching here, it seems, is that Jesus is the one to whom they must look. And yet he's the one that the chief priests and the Pharisees realize he's speaking about them. You see that in verse 45? The chief priests and the Pharisees realize that Jesus is speaking about them. And they perceived that he was speaking about them. They are the tenants who'll be cast out. Verse 46, "Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because They held him to be a prophet. His authority was supreme. Again, it's a reminder of this parable that Jesus, the rejected Son of God, is the cornerstone of the church, the key pin, the God of our salvation. We look to him alone. And if we don't look to him, then we'll be crushed by his righteousness, and our condemnation will be clear. The third parable is a wedding banquet. Now, it would seem at the end of this second parable that it would be the obvious place to stop, but it's not. There's more. In the final parable, which we see here in chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, again Jesus spoke to them in a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now you'll notice in this little section there's three invitations that are given. Now, you know, they didn't send out emails or cards or anything in those days. They sent couriers, I suppose we would call couriers, and sent his servants to call all, to call those who were invited to come to the wedding feast. Verses 4 to 7. Another invitation is rejected. They sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But look at verse 5. They didn't even give it any attention. You know, you get some things in the meal and you just look at it and you just give it the flick. That was what was happening. They really just ignore it. "Everything is ready," it says. "Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Here's a gracious invitation from the King of Kings. They turned their back on it. They paid no attention to it. It's easy to do that in church, isn't it? We just close our ears to it. And the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You see, you're not dealing with just some sort of mini god. You're dealing with the God of all authority in heaven and on earth. You're dealing with his son who he purposed in sending to the cross to rescue sinful people like us. There's a third invitation, and final invitation, I'd say. Three times, those who were invited just ignored. The king was angry at his troops. Then he said to his servants, verse 8, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." They were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out and into the roads and gathered whom they found, both good and bad. You see? So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The religious establishment has just ignored the invitations. It's a parable here where the invitations of Jesus have been rejected. The unbelievable thing has happened. You know, this is a wedding banquet of the king's son.
It's remarkable. Imagine if you were given an invitation, highly unlikely, but to go to a royal wedding. I think you'd be in the press if you just rejected it, but that's what's happening here. Three times, three invitations. Those who were invited just ignored it. No, I want nothing to do with that. They're basically saying, and those of us who are Christians, we once weren't Christians, and we might have said this. Maybe there are some here this morning who don't yet know Jesus. You might say this. They're basically saying, our plans have no place for your plans. That's basically what they're saying. Jesus, I have to tell you that our plans are more important than your plans. They have no real place in our lives. The invitations produced hatred in their hearts, rebellion in their hearts, murder in their hearts. And the gospel can do that. The preacher shouldn't do it. He shouldn't preach with harshness. He should clearly declare God's word. That there's enmity. Before I was a Christian, before you were a Christian, there was enmity in our hearts. To one degree or another. There are still people in our world today who hate the gospel, who are killing Christians in parts of the world. Wicked people who are persecuting God's people. Just like those who despise Jesus here in this passage. There are people who are wicked who will tell you, I've got nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with Jesus. And anyway, I don't even think he exists. I'm a free man. I can do what I want. I don't need any crutch to help me through life. I don't need to depend on Christ. Spiritual things are irrelevant to me. You ever have any of those thoughts or words in your mouth and in your heart? You see, there's no place that anger and outrage appears against the gospel to the living God than in the world of dead and useless religion. No other place. Wasn't that Jesus' biggest problem with the religious establishment? And it's the tax collectors, despised tax collectors and prostitutes who enter the kingdom before others. Well, you might say, well, I have no relationship to God. Well, actually, you have. You might be the worst sinner in the world, but you have a relationship to God. God created you. God gives you every breath you have. You were created in His image for Him and by Him. And one old writer says that you are restless till you find your rest in Him, who is Jesus. Augustine said that. You have a relationship to God. You've been created by Him and for Him. But God's word reminds you and reminds all of us in Genesis 6, My Spirit, He said, My Spirit will not always strive with men forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In other words, there's a day coming for all of us when the invitations will cease and the King's judgment, righteous judgment, will be brought upon us who do not respond to his invitations. So the gospel is confronting, isn't it? verses 8 to 10, then said this to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Hosea says this in chapter 2:31. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Can you say that this morning? I once wasn't one of your people. But now I am one of your people. And you are my God. Now that would be an appropriate, you'd think that's the end of the story. But there's a little section that I think is worth just considering a little bit longer. Here's the king, all the guests have come, and he scans around the floor and he sees, because he's provided freely, free of charge, the wedding dress, the wedding garments that was appropriate to wear at this banquet. And so he scans the room. And when the king came in, he looked at the guests and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. What's going on there? He said to him, friend, how did you get in? And he was speechless. And the king said to the tent, bind him hand and foot and cast him in the outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the king's looking around at these who had received his invitation. And then he sees this man not wearing the proper wedding clothes that the king had generously provided him. What's the story there? Well, I think it's simply this. That you can't come to God, and I can't come to God, on my own terms. You can't do it. That to me is the application. Here's a man who's just flaunted the generosity of this king. He refuses to accept the king's provision, which you could imagine is offensive to the king, who's been very generous. He's clearly decided to come as he chooses, rather than God has provided. You see, you can't choose any old way to come to God. You can't come on your own terms. What are you going to present as a means of entrance into heaven? Our righteousness of us are as filthy rags, says one writer. Here is Jesus graciously, generously providing this celebration. He's provided these robes of righteousness, as you want to put, for all the guests except this one man who's just refused. He wants to come on his own terms. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul exalt my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. 61:10-11. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest and a beautiful hairdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes it to be sown and sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise before the nations. What's your response this morning to Jesus' invitation? It's a searching question. It's a very necessary element if anyone's to be a Christian. These are not merely an appeal to those who don't yet know Christ. It's an appeal to you and I who do know him. We talk about apathy to spiritual things in the wider world. But what about our apathy at times? What about our preoccupation with other things apart from Him? What about the eternal matters of God in our lives for long periods? We ignore them. What about His rights rather than our rights? We're taken up with rights today. All manner of people want their rights. That's a very scary thing when you and I think to ourselves, could I or you, I should say, could you or I be closer than we could even imagine to some of these religious rulers, religious people that we've been reading about this morning? It's possible, isn't it? Many are called, we read, but not everyone makes it. Many are called, but few are chosen. These parables are searching. They're warning us how many times we have had invitations from Jesus. Not everyone who comes to a wedding is supposed to be there. Many are called, but not everyone makes it. It's a reminder to us again just that the hypocrisy can be found even in our hearts. That we're to beware of Christianity being merely cultural or political even. That obedience is the true test. Talk is cheap, people say. Anybody can say anything they want about what they want, about what they won't do or what they will do. But the real test comes in what you do. The question is not what you say you believe, but it's always about, do we actually believe it? Well, these parables are very searching, and may God help us to grasp them more clearly in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we bow again and recognize the authority of your word. We thank you that there's so much more yet to know and to learn. Help us to be people who don't merely read your word, but seek to obey it, and grant us that your Spirit might work in our hearts this day, and that every one of us here would be clothed in the garments of your righteousness through Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.